Joshua chapter 22. Having to deal with church unity, or unity among God's people, it was A.W. Tozer who wrote this about church unity, quote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to a standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than those could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship," end quote. However, we can agree in so many cases, many churches today find themselves in division and disarray. Church splits and church discord are becoming far too common testimonies in our culture. And I ask you, why has it become difficult for those who proclaim Christ to coexist? To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. Kent Hughes writes of a church split that was so serious, each side filed a lawsuit to dispossess the others from the church, completely disregarding the biblical injunction not to go to court against fellow believers. The civil courts actually threw the case out, but eventually it came to the church court to where it belonged, and the higher judiciary of the church made its decision and actually awarded the church property to one of the two factions. And as usual, the losers withdrew and formed another church in the area. And in the course of those proceedings, the church courts found that the conflict had actually begun at a church dinner when an elder received a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to him. Chapters 22 through 24 of Joshua serve as the last section of this book. Now, the last three chapters serve as kind of a similar pattern of what you read in Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans, really doctrinal, setting forth some high doctrine, doctrinal premises. And then in the very first verse of chapter 12, we find it as a transitional verse. The first word, therefore, giving us the idea of, so we have this doctrine, how now shall we live? Listen to how Paul writes again, therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So 11 chapters, and then of doctrine and setting forth some meat, and then in chapter 12, verse 1, a hinge verse, how this doctrine is to be applied in our lives. And much of Paul's writings occur that way. Go to the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, high doctrine, then the last chapters dealing with how now shall we live. Similar pattern in Joshua. We have 21 chapters where Joshua, or the author of Joshua, is building a strong case of the Lord's fidelity, His faithfulness to His promises. And now we find in this chapter kind of a how now shall we live, or the people of God live. 21 chapters emphatically underscoring how God was faithful to His covenant. And in the very first verse of chapter 22, we find a summons to God's people. And you'll find these last three chapters giving us three summonses to the people of God. Here's how you are to live in response to God's faithfulness to you. The author states that Israel must now respond in kind to the Lord's unwavering faithfulness. One commentator wrote it this way, willing bondage to this faithful God is their only rational and proper option. It's like the confession of the hymn that reads this way, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. What God has given, what God has promised, we are to live faithfully. God has sworn and brought forth His good promises to fruition. And now the people of Israel are to live in faithful obedience and loyalty to Him. So we see in the context of our passage we find a threat that is actually beginning to plague God's people, the people of Israel. As we will see, this passage actually records an appropriate response. We see a lot of negative responses to God's faithfulness. Here we find an appropriate response to an issue that could have erupted into an all-out war between brothers of Israel, tribes in Israel. Also, we will see that both sides actually had legitimate reasons to prompt certain behavior that could have actually caused this situation to end up in an explosive war. But we see that clear heads and obedient hearts prevail, thus giving us, the church, some principles to help us protect and promote unity, unity among God's people today. Disunity, division, discourse always looms on a horizon, Grace Family Fellowship. It's always there, fighting to come in and plague us, to harm us. And we must be ever on guard. Now, there are many principles throughout Scripture that we can include or draw from to help us be strong and ward off division and discord. But here we see four. It's not exhaustive, but four principles to help us. I like the first one. The first one we see, you can find it in verses 1 through 9. We find a pattern from Israel's leadership that unity is promoted when we faithfully commend one another. Commend one another. Appreciate one another. Being grateful for one another. Promoting the good and faithful work that others have done. And we find this example with Joshua and the 2.5 tribes of the east. Joshua here gives a very gracious commendation to the faithfulness of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. You notice Joshua's commendation for obedience precedes an exhortation to fidelity. And then he gives a direction regarding generosity. You need to know some background about these first few verses. This picks up where chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 kind of left off. There, Joshua had charged the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh, remember, who were settled east of the Jordan, to send their warriors, their fighting men, along with their brothers who would inherit the west, to assist them in the conquest of driving out the pagans from the land. And we find in this text that these 2.5 tribes had faithfully complied. And now, the great leader of Israel, Joshua, commends them. Look again at verse 2. He says, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers." Joshua here gives us a faithful principle here on how to relate to one another and help sustain unity among God's people. We need to commend one another, especially one another's faithfulness. It is actually, as we see here in the text and another text, it is a biblical practice when it is done sincerely. Listen to Matthew Henry. Quote, "Though it was by the favor of God and His power that Israel got possession of this land, and he must have all the glory, yet Joshua thought there was a thankful acknowledgement due to their brethren who assisted them and whose sword and bow were employed for them. God must be chiefly eyed in our praises, yet instruments must not be altogether overlooked." End quote. Pastors and other Christian workers should heed this kind of counsel, this kind of example. Because here's the deal. We can so often, especially myself, we can so often be a rather negative crew. Always able to see where most of the holes are. Knowing where the most unruly and troublemaking saints are. Aware of how many unclean spots and unpressed wrinkles that remain in the church's garment, our robe. And at other times, we can be such a pious bunch who are so overly careful that Christ gets all the praise, and we want Christ to get all the praise. But we're so careful to give Him due praise that we absolutely refuse to openly commend and appreciate the work of other saints. Some of us refuse to receive it, so that we make it uncomfortable for others to commend the work that we're doing. Verse 5 brings Joshua's exhortation. Look again at verse 5. It says, only be careful to observe the commandment of the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to keep all of His commandments and cling to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. This context is instructive. Notice that Joshua commends before he commands. He's not being coercive or manipulative. Some think this is classic politics. Rather, Joshua is setting forth a biblical pattern. We notice that Paul does the same thing. Go back and read 1 Thessalonians. He spends 3 chapters in 1 Thessalonians expressing thanksgiving and joy over the Thessalonians before he begins to command and instruct them. You can notice the same pattern in Christ, the risen Lord, who tends to commend before He critiques. Go back and read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I'll give you some examples. To the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 2 and 4. The Lord says to the church of Ephesus, quote, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Commendation. But I have this against you. And he goes on, he lays out the case. Look at the other churches. In Revelation 3, verse 1, to Sardis, I know your works, and you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. To Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, the same instructional pattern is observed. So Joshua reminds us of this pattern, how we can help build up unity and encourage one another and be strong in the Lord. It demands for us to look at one another and to invite commendation. When we see a fellow brother or sister laboring for the Lord and laboring faithfully, it's okay to publicize that, to appreciate that, to be thankful for that, so long as it is done in accord with truth. One should always prefer to win than to force the obedience of the saints, to encourage fidelity rather than to enforce it or exact it. So faithfully commend one another. What are our brothers and sisters doing in this household of faith? Observe what others are doing, and when they're doing it well to build up the household of faith, encourage them. Commend them. A second principle we find in the text is that we ought to display a vigilant fidelity. Fidelity, a word for faithfulness. Vigilance. A word signifying aggression, to be aggressively faithful, to pay particular note of God's instruction, and to love them and to devote yourself to them, to be vigilant, ever alert, ever aware of how sin is crouching, ready to pounce upon us, but to mortify and kill off sin because we want to obey the Lord and be faithful and strong in Him. So display a vigilant fidelity. We see in the text, after verse 9, Joshua, after his commendation, the eastern tribes then, they depart from Shiloh. Shiloh is the place that God had called for service and sacrifice, ceremony. And so they depart from the place of sacrifice, from the place of the tabernacle. They depart, and at another place, as some believe it was right at the Jordan prior to its crossing to the eastern half, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh erect a very large altar. A sizable altar, the text says. And the western tribes hear of the altar. And we note that they assemble, these western brothers, these western tribes, they then assemble at Shiloh. Why? Because they're greatly alarmed that the eastern tribes have been unfaithful. And so they begin to clamor together and they begin to pound the war drums. We must go and fight our brothers. They have been unfaithful. But before they march off with sword and bow, they send a delegation under the direction of the son of Eleazar the high priest, Phinehas. And there they go to inquire from their eastern brothers of the matter. Let me ask you a question. Why all the fuss for building an altar? Why the trouble? How could building an altar, as we read in the text, be rebelling against the Lord and cause these Western tribes to pound their war drums and go after them? They had good reason. Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord instructed the Israelites that when they go into the land of promise, they were first to destroy all the high places of Canaan. Those high places were those pagan altars, those pagan temples, where they would burn their incense and sacrifice to their gods and goddesses in that Baal fertility cult. And they were to go in and eradicate paganism. Not only the people of Canaan, but any stench of paganism. They were to destroy all these places of pagan worship. And in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, verse 4, here's what the Lord says. Quote, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place," listen to this, "that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. And there you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offering and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." You see, this was to stand in opposition to the Canaanite pagan religion. We find that the Hebrews were restricted to one sanctuary, one place for sacrifice. And that would be the tabernacle, now at Shiloh. Scholars call this preventative theology, meaning the intention was to preserve the purity of the worship of Yahweh. To oversimplify it, here's what it meant. One altar, one faith, one people, unity around one God and His devised way of worship. But here's the deal. To allow such worship wherever folks decided to experience God, well, that would be of a Canaanite flavor. They were not to pick and choose where they were to worship, pick and choose where they could build an altar, pick and choose where they could congregate. They must go to where the Lord directed. That has a bit of a stench of what we see a lot going on today, does it not? People wanting to pick and choose how they worship God, where they worship God, rather than how the New Testament has directed the people of God to worship. "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but come together and exhort one another so much the more as you see the great day approaching." There is a purpose why we come to this place and congregate together, because it is divinely directed by the Scripture. But people want to forsake. There's so many hypocrites in the church. There's this, that, and the other. Well, people looking for a perfect church, they need to stop looking, because if they ever find one and they enter it, it is no longer perfect. So to devise an altar of their own doing, of their own choosing, was of a Canaanite flavor, a pagan flavor. They were to follow the direct script of the Lord. The place would be at Shiloh, one altar, one place for sacrifice. So, these Western tribes, there's reason they're pounding their war drums. News of another altar suggested man-chosen worship and sacrifice, and it reeked of the first step towards apostasy. Many people want to take this initial action of the Western tribes as a condemnation. But rather, I believe it's a commendation to their vigilance. It would have actually been a mistake to go to war against their brothers, as we'll find out in a few moments. But here, the reason they're congregating together and contemplating this is because their motives were pure. They were provoked by a desire to be faithful to God's Word. So we see here that the reaction of the Western tribes is a signal or a sign of health. Because the Western tribes are stirred by even the mere appearance of unfaithfulness. So they concluded that any infidelity by the 2.5 Eastern tribes, listen to this, that would place, it would threaten the entire people of Israel. The unfaithfulness of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh would invoke the Lord's anger, not on those 2.5 tribes only, but the entire camp of Israel. So they had good reason to believe that they needed to put an end to this. And in fact, to defend their case, we read in the text, or we have read in the text, that they cited two past events. Past events of historical significance of why they need to get to the bottom of this and eradicate any form of impurity or unfaithfulness as soon as possible. Go back to verse 17. It reads, quote, "Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord?" What does he mean by that? Well, you can go back and read of that incident in Numbers chapter 25. The Hebrews of the wilderness generation began, as Scripture records there in Numbers 25 verse 1, to whore around with the daughters of Moab. The people of Moab were a pagan lot. And these pagan peoples, they began to invite the Hebrew people into their pagan worship to share in this fertility cult where they made their Asherah poles. I don't mean to point at the Christmas tree. Sorry about that. Where they made their Asherah poles and where they worshiped their god Baal. And they invited them to come in and share in this kind of pagan worship, which was abominable. Some even had the audacity to sacrifice their firstborn children on the altar of Baal to invoke blessing of their God. They would slay their children. And you had the Asherah priestess who served as a prostitute for the oncomers to worship the fertility goddess Asherah. And so they invited the Hebrew people to come into their religion. And Numbers 25 tells us that Israel actually yoked herself to the worship of Baal. And then you remember the response of Moses. Moses ordered that all the chiefs of the people of Israel that actually led Israel into the worship of Baal, these chieftains of Israel were to be taken out of the camp and they were to be publicly displayed. They were to be hung so that the anger of the Lord would not fall upon the entirety of the nation. But God's punishment did not relent. The text tells us that all who engaged in such worship were killed by judges that were appointed by Moses. So everyone who partook in the Baal worship there of Moab were slain and publicly displayed, humiliated. And then we read on in Numbers chapter 25 that the text stated that one of the people of Israel flaunted their pagan worship before all the people as they took in a Midianite woman. One man brought in a Midianite woman to his private chambers. And he brought her even before as they walked by the chieftains of Israel. Moses was there with the leaders of Israel as they were weeping at the gate of the tabernacle for their sin. This sinful individual, this openly rebellious individual, walks by them with this Midianite woman and takes them into his house, into his private chamber. And I do not need to go any further. Numbers 25 tells us that Phinehas, who we read of in this text, the son of Eleazar, could not sit still. That he rose up, took a spear, and went into this man's chamber where the two lay, and ran the spear through both of them. And then finally, the plague. In the meantime, the plague that had fallen upon the people because of Phinehas' action stopped this plague. But up to that point, 24,000 Israelites lost their lives because of this unfaithfulness. And then we read in verse 17, the son of Eleazar says, "And yet we have not cleansed ourselves of this matter." What does he mean by that? Here he is defending his case to the people. He's saying, even though we attempted to cleanse ourselves outwardly and inwardly of this sin that a few people took upon themselves but cursed the entire nation, We have attempted to cleanse ourselves. He's stating that there is still this depraved tendency within our people to go after pagan religion. They still note that there is this potential within the camp. Therefore, we must do our very best to eradicate any stench, any remnant of pagan thought, of pagan religion from the land. And that's why we are coming to you. What is your motive in building this altar? For you know what the Lord's law says about worship. One place, one altar for burnt offerings and sacrifice. If you have done this as a breach of the Lord's command, if you have done this in rebellion to the Lord's command, you have brought a reproach not only upon yourselves, but the entirety of the nation. So they cite this example as a motive why they're aggressively vigilant in going after pagan religion. And then he cites a second reason. And you remember this, the sin of Achan. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, when they took Jericho, they were not to take of any of the accursed possessions, any of the plunder of warfare. It was to be devoted to destruction. But Achan goes in and takes some of the accursed things, goes to his tent and hides them there, and not only bringing reproach on his own family, on his own home, but the entire camp. And this was done secretively, unbeknownst to the majority of the nation. But yet his actions brought a reproach and judgment upon the whole nation. So Phinehas tells the eastern tribes that building an altar other than the altar the Lord has appointed is in rebellion and thus could bring reproach and judgment upon the entirety of the camp. The west would be punished along with the east because the rebellion of a few brings a reproach to the many. The western tribes wanted to avoid any displeasure and judgment from the Lord by ridding the land of such an altar and ridding the land of those who had built it. It is no wonder the western tribes were this aggressive. They knew that sin permitted brought judgment on all, and unfaithfulness tolerated would infect even the more. Why? Because we even have not fully cleansed ourselves of the sin at Peor. There's still this depraved tendency among our people. So we cannot tolerate this. I like what John Calvin says of this passage, quote, "Here then we have an illustrious display of piety, teaching us that if we see the pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it." What does that mean? I think the Apostle Paul describes it well in 1 Corinthians 5. When the one brought himself into open rebellion by taking his father's wife, bringing a reproach upon the entirety of the church. And this was publicly flaunted. And the congregation was puffed up and refused to deal with it. And Paul reminds them that the sin of the one brings corporate consequence. Remember the word Paul used to illustrate how sin can infect the whole lot? Paul used the word leaven. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You just take a pinch of leaven and put it into a batch of dough. In time, it will permeate the entire batch. And here he uses it as an illustration of sin. Even in the church, in the New Testament church, we're not talking Old Testament now. We're talking New Testament. Here you are tolerating this rebellion in your camp. And do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This sin of one has corporate consequence. You remember as he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, giving them instruction about the Lord's Supper. They were not willing to deal with the sin in the camp. They were not willing to deal with the sin in the body. They were not willing to deal with their division and discord. As he lists a number of sins, they were unwilling. And then you have the audacity, as Paul says, to come to the Lord's table and proclaim the Lord's name, flaunting a hypocritical faith before God. And he says, this is why many among you are sick and dying. You are openly inviting the judgment of God as you flaunt your sin, as you flaunt your refusal to deal with it. And this is an enormous problem with the church today. I know I've preached so much on church discipline, but we keep coming across this in book after book, and we find the rudiments of it in the Old Testament. We live in a culture today where everybody has to be nice to everyone. You cannot confront sin. You know that what that will do? That'll insult people and they will leave the church. And so we throw it to a democratic vote. And we need to realize that the church doesn't live under a democracy, but the church lives under the kingship of Jesus, who has entrusted the care of his flock to the elders, who are to guard and protect and discipline it. And we must do it biblically. But we find the proper attitude of this task here, thank God. We may think that unity is keeping everybody happy by leaving them alone. And by leaving them alone, we have better hopes that they will stay and put their nickels in the offering plate. And all the while, jeopardizing the blessing of God by neglecting the maintenance of the faith and avoiding apostasy. Listen to me. So many churches experience a false unity as they babysit hell's children, accommodating their lost souls by leaving them alone, allowing them to cruise down the easy broad path that leads to hell. They have a smile on their face all the while. They're happy with their church, but God is not happy with their souls. They continue to adulterate themselves with false gospels, immorality, and materialism. And the church deliberately stays away from teaching or preaching anything that would jeopardize a perceived peace. Have a vigilant fidelity to God's Word. Be vigilant about staying true to God's Word, to being faithful. Display a vigilant fidelity. The third principle here, this one teaches us to preserve a legacy of faith. Faithfully commend one another, display a vigilant fidelity, and preserve a legacy of faith. There's an irony here in the text. While the Western tribes fear the actions of the East were an expression of infidelity, the Eastern tribes wanted through their actions to prevent infidelity. The Westerners want to confront the Easterners because they think that what they have done has been a step away from God's law and thus jeopardized the whole camp. But the East feels like what they have done was an expression of loyalty to God. And we find here in verses 21 through 23 that the Eastern tribes swear an oath that they actually had no unfaithful intention in building their altar. Look at verse 21. It says, here's their confession. The mighty one, God, the Lord. The mighty one, God, the Lord. They repeat it twice. They're invoking the name of God. This is a pledge. This is an oath. And when they invoke the name of God, so let it be. For if it is not true, may they be publicly slain. The mighty one, God, he is the Lord. And they say, he knows, the Lord knows. And let Israel know itself. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, talking about building this altar, then do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or to spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so, to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance upon us. They're inviting the judgment of God upon them if their motive was one of rebellion. Instead, they express that their altar was the fruit, hear this, the fruit of a godly anxiety for the future. The fruit of a godly anxiety for the future. Hear the text, verse 24. No, but we did it for fear, or from fear, that in the time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? And then verse 27. But to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us, or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, quote, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. In other words, this is not a place where we have built to burn offerings or to offer sacrifice to the Lord. We know that there is one place devoted for that, that the Lord himself has appointed. This is no intent to make a new place of worship that the Lord has not directed. This is simply an altar, like the 12 stones of the Jordan, an altar erected to be a signature or a sign, a witness between us and you, between our generations to come and your generations to come. That we too have a portion in the Lord. Here's the deal. They were afraid that in a generation or so, the descendants of the western tribes would treat their descendants with disdain. Not being of that culture and not having really a kind of a visual picture of the geography of the day, keep in mind that that Jordan Valley in that day was kind of served as kind of like a Berlin Wall to the eastern tribes, as you'll see in the generations to come. Notice they articulated the fear in verse 25, quote, "For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, and you have no portion in the Lord." They feared that this geographical marker, this Jordan Valley, served as a wall between these two peoples and would shield them off from Shiloh and the places directed thereafter to worship. In other words, if they do not live in the Lord's land, Canaan proper, west of the Jordan, because after all, according to these western peoples, they feared that they would eventually come to believe that this is actually the real promised land, not east of the Jordan, but west of the Jordan. This is actually the true portion of the Lord, and you don't live there. So you have no portion with us. So in the future, the easterners feared that the westerners would say, because you do not live in the land, you have no claim on the Lord or being his people. But the real fear was much more than not being part of the land of the promise. But I like what is stated in verse 25. Here's the real fear. Your sons might make our sons stop fearing the Lord. You know, there was good reason for the Easterners' anxiety. They had rightly named the Jordan River as the potential geographical culprit behind such a division. It's difficult for us to understand this, living in such a culture as ours. We don't appreciate what a barrier to communication the Jordan River Valley posed. One commentator writes this, quote, "There may be something on the surface of another planet to match the Jordan Valley, but there is nothing on this planet. No other part of our earth, uncovered by water, sinks to 300 feet below the level of the ocean. But here we have a rift more than 160 miles long and from 2 to 15 miles broad, which falls from the sea level to as deep as 1,292 feet below it and at the coast of the Dead Sea. While at the bottom of the Dead Sea, it is 1,300 feet deeper still. In this trench, there is the Jordan, a river nearly 100 miles long, and two great lakes, respectively 12 and 53 miles in length. This was a colossal ditch, the Jordan Valley. Perhaps they should have been concerned of this prior to this context, but at least they're concerned about it now. And here's the deal. They are anxious about tomorrow. And let me describe this. They're anxious about tomorrow in a way even, I believe, that Jesus would perhaps commend. In fact, our Lord would probably instruct it this way. If you're going to worry, worry like this. For here is worthy worry and a proper anxiety, quote, to care about whether one's posterity or one's seed, one's children, will be faithful to God and take all the necessary measures to ensure that it might be so. Oh, let Israel teach us once again how to communicate faith to our children. That we be diligent in this responsibility, persistent in our teaching, that we pray for them and we teach them. We pray for our grandchildren, we teach our grandchildren, and pray for those not yet born. That God would graciously grant them faith and enable us and inspire us to be faithful before them and faithful in our teaching. Parents, if you're not regularly mentoring and teaching your children the gospel of Christ and the word of God, you are in rebellion. And here's their fear. That because of this great geographical boundary marker, this colossal ditch, we're afraid that one day this barrier may become an actual barrier to the faith. that you will shield our children off and say, what portion do you have in the land? And thus cutting them off from the one true altar and the one place of sacrifice, cutting them off from fear of the Lord. For the Easterners were scared that their children might be blocked from the worship of God. And so let this altar we have built be a testimony between us and you, a witness between us and you, that we will always have permission and portion with you to worship the one true and living God. For we confess with you that the Lord Yahweh is God, and we have portion in Him. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. Don't keep us away from Him. Keep us from worshiping Him. Don't keep our children away from worshiping Him. What a wonderful, wonderful expression. I understand the Westerners' fear. And thank God they sent a delegation rather than swords and spears. Why have you built this altar? The Easterners say, not as a place for burnt offerings and sacrifice, not as a new place of worship, but as a testimony, a sign between brothers, that our children would have a portion in the worship of God. Both sides were aggressively vigilant to preserve the faith. And the East and West leave us with this glorious paradox. The Western tribes argue that unity cannot exist with apostasy, and the Eastern tribes feared that fidelity cannot exist without unity. This altar was a witness that the two halves would stay unified. I love the expression of the Eastern tribes here. We build this altar as an expression of our faith and our commonality with you. May this bind us together. May this unify us in the generations to come. The Eastern tribes' concern stands behind the admonition to Hebrews 10 that I quoted earlier in verse 24. Let us consider one another how to stir up to do love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You see, they were afraid that this barrier would create division between the people, and thus division, and they would have no portion in worship. But they wanted to come together with their brothers corporately and worship. And we see in the New Testament, let us love one another and come together to stir up one another, not forsaking the public worship, the public congregation, coming together to worship God. What a blessed spiritual discipline this is, and commanded by the Lord. We come together to commend one another, and we come together to worship with one another because we have one confession that Jesus is Lord. And it brings us together. And we come to express that as brothers, as the family of God. This is part of the reason Paul seared the Apostle Peter and friends at the table of fellowship in Galatians 2. Remember, Paul got after Peter for ceasing table fellowship with Gentile converts. Peter began to allow that cultural division become that colossal ditch that would separate the two from coming together to worship. And as we see here, this altar is a testimony of unity. In the New Testament, though we come from different cultures, different lands, different parts of the world, the gospel unites us and we come together. And that's the reason Paul rebuked Peter. Don't allow such a man-made ditch. Of course, in the Old Testament, it certainly wasn't man-made. But this in the New Testament was an obstacle created by men that would divide them. So establishing a legacy of faith demands the unity of the saints. And it's important that we do all we can to pass on that legacy of faith in order that faith in Christ survives. We allow the seeds of apostasy to infect our homes, our churches, when we cut off our brothers from fellowship. And we jeopardize it when we allow division and discord to come in. And finally, another principle that helps us promote and protect unity is that we need to proclaim the truth. Simple enough, but we see it in verses 30 through 34. It brings the whole matter to a satisfying resolution. Phinehas speaks out for the tribal committee in verse 31, quote, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord." Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. In other words, we understand your motive and we understand what this altar is for, and that is a blessed God-ordained reason. And he says, we know that the Lord is in our midst because of the result. There is a peaceful resolution. As level heads and obedient hearts come together, we see that this is not a breach of God's command, but this is an expression of loyalty and unity. And the Lord has brought us to this resolution. And the Lord has stayed His hand from judgment. The sons of Israel are satisfied, and they bless God. Their attack and destroy mission was no longer necessary, and so they come in praises to God and for His causing of peace to rule among His people. And the eastern tribes reaffirm the intention behind their altar. Look again at the final part of verse 34. It says, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. They named the altar. In the English translation, witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us, and don't miss this, that the Lord is God. That the Lord is God. Highly significant. In the Old Testament faith, there is one crucial confession. There is no more crucial confession than Yahweh is God. The word Lord there, L-O-R-D, comes from the four-lettered Hebrew name for God, Y-H-W-H, pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the one true and living God. This confession comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 40. Especially if you read in verse 35 and verse 39. You can also see it in 1 Kings 18 and many verses. Yahweh is God. This is a fundamental confession of Hebrew faith, of Old Testament faith. It is synonymous with the New Testament confession that Jesus is Lord. That confession stands as the center of New Testament faith. So from the flow of the story, we know that they mean to say here that the Lord is our God as well as yours. And therefore we are one people. This is an expression of unity. We call this altar witness between us that the Lord is God. One people, one God, one place for worship. Kind of similar to what you read in the New Testament. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Unity. Joshua 22 declares that it is truth here. It's an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. This brings the whole matter to a conclusion. What is it that unifies these people? Not necessarily the altar, but the confession of faith. The profession of truth that Yahweh is God. We have this commonality in the New Testament. We have this koinonia, this fellowship. Not because we like the same things, we like the same sports, we carry the same translation, we wear the same kind of clothes, we have these same kind of philosophies. But what unites us, this commonality, is that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. The gospel. And so this is kind of the gospel of the Old Testament. Not a different gospel, but through progressive revelation we find that Jesus is in fact Yahweh. But it is the truth here that unites the Westerners and the Easterners. It brings them together. Truth unifies the people of God. And apart from truth, there can be no unity. And so God's people here declare their witness to His truth. Oh, would that all conflicts among God's people end with such clear evidence of His presence, His peace, and His truth. You know, we know this, that sometimes truth can divide in order that we separate the wheat from the chaff. Sometimes there is a necessary purging. And preaching truth can accomplish that. But listen to me, there is no greater act to bring God's people together than to proclaim God's truth, God's Word. When God's Word is faithfully preached, God's people hear, and they're drawn, and they come together, and they have this commonality. Feast from the Lord's table. We feast from His Word. Oh, how we long for God's Word. When truth is proclaimed, how our hearts pound. When we hear truth coming from the pulpit, how we're drawn, how we long to be there. And pray that the pulpit of this church, and I'm not talking about a physical structure, but I'm talking about the position of preaching, that it will remain faithful to proclaim God's truth. If by necessity, at times it comes to separate wheat from chaff. but that we know and believe that it draws, it summons as God's people, and it brings sweet fellowship among His servants. The altar was called witness as a testimony between the two that Yahweh is Lord. A proclamation of truth sealed the deal. So four principles that help us protect and promote unity among God's people. May the Lord add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to teach Your people, to preach to them. I pray that this has been edifying to Your people. I pray that any folly I've said here today, Father, You know it was not done intentionally, but hide it from the ears and hearts of Your people, that only Your truth would rest in their hearts and their minds. We desperately need Your grace as we live out the faith. As much as we need Your grace to save us, we need Your grace to keep us, preserve us, help guard our church from any division and discord that would attack us, stunt our growth, and stifle the proclamation of truth. May Your Spirit fill us. May we be aggressively vigilant in proclaiming Your truth and abiding in it. Thank You for this church and the faithfulness of these people, the love they have one for another. May it be a testimony to the world that Jesus is Lord and the people of God have a sweet fellowship, not only with You, but with one another. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.